And welcome back to Exposit, the Bible Study Podcast. As always, I am your host, Randall, and we will be jumping in, continuing this study of the Gospel of John. It's hard to believe that we're already 2 months. This is episode 8. It's about 2 months into this thing. And we're going to continue doing this and pressing on. And I just want to, from the get-go, say anyone who has been listening, I do appreciate it. I don't like to do a lot of quote-unquote marketing about it, but it would really, really be helpful to the show, to the podcast, to grow this thing, to, if those who do listen, share it, subscribe to the the more specifically the audio version. So there is a version that I put on YouTube, but more specifically subscribing to the audio version, listening to the audio and, you know, leaving reviews on the audio version to get us into the Spotify and the Apple Podcast like algorithm to show as recommendations. And so I would recommend, if you guys can do that for me, that would be awesome. No pressure, but that's the best way to support the show at this time, as we continue to grow this thing with the goal of, you know, creating a platform or a community of people who are, you know, studying the Word together. And with that, there is the Discord. If you all are on that app and want to form, you know, and be in community and talk about the episodes in and of themselves and just have community of people discussing the Word, there is a way to do that, and it is through Discord. The community is set up ready for when people start to join, to just pop in and leave conversation, right, and have that conversation. But with that, I would, again, that community grows with more people, but in order to get more people, you need to share it out, right? So again, that's going to be, you know, I don't like doing those type of like pleads, like pleading with people, but in order for this to grow, it's going to be a lot more than just, you know, me continuing to do episodes. I do believe that the more I do this, the more people will eventually find out about it. But it would be awesome if you all would do word of mouth or just, hey, check out this link. What do you think about this, right? And they don't have to like it. They don't have to listen to it. But just, you know, anyway, with that being said, let's dive in to the Word. We are in John chapter 4. And the plan is to go through verse 38, 1 through 38. This is a large section that covers a lot of information. And so I don't know if we will make it, you know, the entire 38 verses. In a, you know, I want to be respectful of people's time. There's a lot of people who would just go through it, even if it took them 3 hours, right? I don't want to disrespect you guys and your time as you listen to this. And so the plan is to go through 38 verses. I think we could do it in the standard hour and a half. I don't typically like to do those longer than 90 minutes. I think that's I think that begins to be a bit too long, right? So with that being said, I'm going to stop rambling. We're going to get into it, but first we're going to, you know, we're going to go to God and we're going to ask him to bless this time. So if you would join me real quick. Lord, we just come to you, and we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, and for those who are listening to listen to it in freedom. That we definitely don't take that for granted, Lord, as we see around the world different instances of Christians paying the ultimate price for following you, Lord. I pray for the people in Nigeria, the Christians in Nigeria, Lord, who are just being slaughtered as we speak, or that you would continue to be with them, give them that endurance to, you know, and when that situation comes to the Western church, to the American church, Lord, I pray, Lord, that it will never be, if that's your will, but Lord, that you would again give us the ability to stand up and to endure through that, and endure through our own persecutions, Lord. I ask that you would send your spirit to me to help me teach this text that is so deep, you know, it's just amazing the amount of stuff in this text that I think we can easily miss over. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to teach it in a way that is understandable, is practical, is applicable to our life, and that you would ultimately get glory out of all of it. And I pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So I do just want to make mention before, as I mentioned in the prayer, be praying for our Christian family, our brothers and sisters around the globe. Persecutions, it seems like that temperature is being turned up. And it's not that it's hotter than it usually is, to continue that metaphor. It's starting to make news again with Nigeria and around the world. So just keep those brothers and sisters in your prayers. But with that, let's go into the text. Like I said, John 4, as the title of this says, you know, come and drink of the living water. And I think most of us, I'm going to speak for myself, probably have heard this story a lot, and and sort of have passed over some of the details, or maybe don't give enough thought on some of the details of the story and so within the text itself, I'll be honest with you, this has been a difficult week for me in terms of staying focused on the text. Just anytime I felt like I was trying to study the text, it really just, I couldn't stay focused on the, I don't know what it was, it's been one of those weeks, right? And so, the text itself, I'm just, from my study, I just, as far as the narrative, I think the best way to go about this, right, and I'll be open with this, is to explain some of the context, and then to see how the story sort of plays out. Instead of going and trying to I'm trying to get into a habit of like not trying to over explain and with the nerdiness, right? There's so a lot of where my difficulty in studying has been that I was studying this thing in the Reformed world that we call the law and gospel distinction. This has nothing to do with the text, by the way. I just want to be open, and we're going to go down this rabbit hole for a minute, right? Called the law and gospel distinction. And I'm going to do a completely separate episode on that. I've decided that I'm going to do that. That'll be posted maybe today as well. But I don't want to spend too much going down that rabbit hole and distracting from this text, but it was something that I was looking into, you know, studying a little bit. It's something that's really hard for people, myself included, to wrap their heads around. And it's not that I don't think I have always believed it. I've just never heard that term before. And so I was looking into it, and that's what really took a lot of my study time, just trying to wrap my head around that. But with that, let's dive into the narrative here and try to stay off the rabbit trail that my mind's trying to go on. So we just finish chapter 3, where John, the writer, seems to give us commentary. You know, John the Baptist seems to be taken off the scene, right? And then he starts chapter 4, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I like verse 2. John adds his parenthetical commentary here. If it's in parentheses, by the way, if you don't know this with the Gospel of John, if it's in parentheses, it's more than likely John adding a commentary or his, you know, trying to explain something, right? So for here, he's saying, although Jesus himself, hey, by the way, Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. And we're going to pause there for a second. Why was Jesus not doing the physical baptizing? I think personally the reason, I don't know the reason. I don't think I've read a reason. I think personally it's to not give anyone the ability to be prideful, saying, oh, I was baptized by the Messiah, right? I personally believe that's the case, right? So when he figures this out, so we have in chapter 3, if you remember, there's a discussion. Now, we didn't go this route last week, and I kind of wish I did, on the topic of why was there a dispute in 325, right? And chapter 3, verse 25, why was there a dispute between John's disciples and it just says a Jew, with a Jew. And we didn't go down the route of trying to discover that. My belief, and some of the things that I've heard, is that there is a belief that John the Baptist was, or at one point was, an Essene. Now, if you don't know what the Essenes were, and I may have mentioned them, I don't remember, but the Essenes were sort of a separatist group that sort of separated from mainline Judaism at the time. And they lived out in the near the Dead Sea in a place called Qumran. And that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were written by or kept by the Essenes. And there's some reason to believe that John the Baptist may have been an Essene at some point in time. And many believe that this dispute may have been with an Essene as John the Baptist was leaving the group, that they would have come and maybe had a conversation about, you know, maybe why he was leaving or the different modes of methods of purification. There's nothing textually to back that up. So it's not that important. But I think it is important to understand that John the Baptist, he's moving off the scene. There, we see in chapter 3 that his disciples, John the Baptist, the disciples were concerned that Jesus was sort of taking their crowd. And this seems to be picking up from that position, that when the Lord had knew, and this is an interesting word to me that it says that the Lord knew, right? Because we've been talking about the omniscience of God, right? We've seen his omniscience, and obviously we don't believe that God has to learn anything. But it says, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard, or in the phrase is Jesus learned, when the Lord had learned, which is interesting, right? Because this chapter is very interesting, because we'll see later on there's another mention of the sort of humanity of Jesus, which I'll point that out when we get to it. But it seems very interesting to me that John, whose entire sort of letters seem to be trying to show his divinity, also mixes in his humanity. So the word, and again, I don't want to be too nerdy about this, but I think we have to dig a little bit deeper, right? So the word for new is egno, right? Egno, which means to know, perceive, or to become aware of. So the verse is realistically saying Jesus became aware, or Jesus perceived that the Pharisees heard about his growing influence, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus learned something in the way that humans learn new facts or through investigation or discovery, but rather it reflects his awareness in his humanity of the situation that was in front. It's not that he learned something new, it's that he became aware of the situation. Hey, I recognize the Pharisees are seeing this. So what is he doing? He leaves the area. He left Judea, verse 3, and went again into Galilee. Now, I mentioned locationally last episode when we went over the end of chapter 3 that John the Baptist may have been in a city called Shechem or somewhere near that area. Again, Aenon of Salim is a disputed location. Some say Shechem. Some say that can't be because he was somewhere in the Judean countryside. And so, by the way, Qumran's in the Judean countryside, and it's by the Dead Sea, but we're going to talk about that in a minute. I'm willing to maybe assume that Qumran was where John the Baptist was doing this baptism. Again, Aenon of Salim is a disputed location. We don't know where it's at. And so it's, some say it's in or near Shechem. Some say it's not. And that's where a lot of the rabbit hole that I went down, I'm going to be honest, because we get to is we see that chapter 4, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. We're going to come back to this verse in a minute because there's something important there. But you see, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Sychar, I know this calls it a city. It's more like a town, right? But it's right outside of Shechem. If you look on a map, it's right outside of Shechem. And so, I'm going to be honest, my brain was like, well, if John the Baptist was in Shechem, and Jesus left from there, but he said he went into Galilee from Judah, and now he's in Sychar, which is Samaria. Like, what's going on here, right? Again, no one knows exactly where Aenon of Salim is. Some say it's near the Jordan, which would make sense. And I do believe in that it's near the Jordan River, which is not in Shechem. So, I don't think that's the important part. But what we do know is Jesus is in Sychar, which is right just outside of Shechem. We do know that for sure. For certain. But I want to go back to verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. This word had probably would be better translated, and he must pass through Samaria. It's sort of that same wording. The idea being, just like in 3:14 when he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he said in 3:30 where John the Baptist says he must increase, I must decrease. This isn't the idea the idea behind it is that this was a divine appointment. This had to happen, right? So Jesus had to go to this location on purpose. There was purpose in everything Jesus did. It was divinely predetermined that this event, had to happen. It was set up this way, right? So he came to a city, right, named Sychar. Verse 6 we see, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, and this is the second time we see something that sort of alludes to his humanity. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, for it was the sixth hour. For those who don't know, the sixth hour in Jewish timekeeping was noon. So their time started, the first hour would be 6 in the morning, right? Second hour would be 7, third hour would be 8, right? You see what I'm saying? Fourth hour, 9, but again, you get what I'm saying, right? So 0 hour, 0 would be 6, 1 would be 7, 2 would be 8, 3 would be 9, 4, 10, the fifth hour would be 11, and then the sixth hour would be noon, right? And so it was the sixth hour. It's noon. And this is a very important detail for what's about to take place in verse 7. But let's focus on verse 6. Jesus is tired from this journey. And he's going through Samaria. Before we get to what John's going to give parenthetical commentary in verse 9 that says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Before we get to that point, let's just go ahead and explain why. And so we're going to have to rely on some extra biblical understanding that the Jews would have had, by the way. So I think a lot of Christians are kind of like, well, if it's not written in Scripture, then we shouldn't study it. I think that some people have that kind of belief about the Bible. I'll say it this way. So the Reformed faith believes in what is known as sola scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. And it often gets misunderstood because a lot of people assume, that the Bible is the only source that that those who believe in sola scriptura believe that the only source is Scripture. And that's not sola, S-O-L-A, scriptura. That's solo, S-O-L-O, scriptura. There are people who believe in solo scriptura, which means that the only source that you can use to understand God is Scripture. And I don't, we definitely don't hold, I don't hold solo Scriptura. We hold to a sola, and all sola Scriptura says is that the Bible is the first source we should use, but also is the final authority. That's all sola Scriptura is saying, is that the final authority. So what if you go to extra biblical text, those are fine. If you listen to a preacher, if you listen to a commentary, if you listen to the church fathers in tradition, that's fine as long as it matches with what is being said, and that the final authority. You know, on the other side, the people who would be anti-sola scriptura would be, say, like the Catholic Church, which puts the church would put the church in Rome would put the Vatican, essentially, or your individual parish. What you learn, which is why, honestly, a lot of Catholics don't do Bible studies. Maybe they have their own personal like Bible and they read it, but their interpretation, and if they have any questions, rather than going to, you know, commentaries on Scripture, a lot of times it'll be, well, what has the church said historically, rather than, well, the Bible says this. Their understanding of the Bible comes through Rome and what the church has said historically. And so they put Rome, or they put the church, as the final authority, whereas the Reformed, when the Reformation happened, the idea of sola scriptura was that, well, the church is not the final authority. The final authority is Scripture, right? To give a better understanding, I think Scripture, though, does speak of I don't know why this reference is here. So, I don't know if Scripture teaches of what happens to, I don't know off the top of my head the reference of, if Scripture mentions, like, why the Samaritans were created. I know they talk about Assyria attacking the Northern Kingdom. I just don't remember where. So I don't want to give you a bad reference. But essentially what happened historically, and we know this through the Bible as well, this is written in the Old Testament, in the books of history, that at some point in Israel's history, after David, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel separated into two different kingdoms. So you had the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes of the north, the northern kingdom. And then you had Judea, which was Judah and Benjamin, right? The two southern tribes. Excuse me. The northern kingdom was sent into exile, conquered by the Assyrians. Now, if you've never heard of the Assyrians, and I'll just say this, these were brutal people. Oftentimes, they would just kill the inhabitants of the city they were conquering, just kill everyone. Sometimes they would take back prisoners of war, but what they would do, they would never leave the land they just conquered empty. So what they would do is they would conquer a land, they would remove all the natives from that land, and then they would settle it with foreigners, oftentimes prisoner of war from other conquests, right? So what had happened was, as Israel was conquered, the northern kingdom was conquered, the Israelites were pulled out, right? And foreigners were moved in to keep the land and to live in the land, right? So when the conquest was over, when people were told they could go back, some Jews went back into the northern kingdom and intermarried with the pagan foreigners and had offspring, and those offspring were known as the Samaritans. They were to the Jewish people, they were seen as unpure, unclean, half blood or half breeds, and to the point to where everything in the Samaritans' social life was sort of outcast from mainline Jewish thought. The Samaritans, this is very important. The Samaritans only believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's important because we're going to get to something Jesus says in this story that explains why I mentioned that early. But that is why the Jews and the like, and to show the level of hatred, I would say animus, pure racial animus, that the Jews had for the Samaritans. The quickest way to get from, so if you need to help understanding how Israel, if we go now to the time of Jesus, how Israel was laid out, you had in the south you had Judea, in the north you had Galilee, and in the middle of the land known as Israel was Samaria. So the quickest way to get from Judea to Galilee, by the way, that's the trip Jesus is taking. The quickest trip is through Samaria. The Jewish people had so much animus towards the Samaritans, they would walk around Samaria, which would probably make the journey 3 days longer. And they would do this on purpose so that they did not have to interact with the Samaritans. That was how much animus was in the hearts of the Jewish people towards the Samaritans, right? So when we get to verse 7, it says, picture, in the verse 6, Jesus at Jacob's well, he's tired, he's weary, he's sitting by the well. It's noon. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." By the way, not an odd request for someone to be sitting at the well to ask a woman about the draw water to give her a drink, by the way, because that's exactly what in Genesis, was it Jacob? No, it was Isaac. It was for Isaac. Abraham sent his servant. I don't know if it was named who the servant was, but most believe it's Eleazar. Anyway, Abraham sent his servant to go find Isaac a wife. And the servant gets to a well, and he sees the woman who will eventually be, I don't remember names, so I don't, part of me wants to say Rebecca, but I'm really bad at names in these stories, right? Part of me wants to say Rebecca, but I could be wrong. I want to fact check that, because I don't want to be wrong. Who was Isaac's wife in the Bible? Was it Rebecca? I don't remember. Yeah, it was. Okay. So maybe I'm not as bad as I thought. But anyway, so Rebecca was at the well, and the servant of Abraham basically says, "Can you water my camels and give me a drink?" This was standard, you know, practice at that time. What wasn't standard practice, though, was a Jewish man to be in Samaria at a well asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. Right? Now, verse 8, I think, is key. The disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. What does this mean? This woman and Jesus were alone. Now, culturally, this was a big no-no. I know for certain rabbis would never be alone with women. Excuse me, rabbis would never be alone with women. I don't know if that extended to the general populace where men were just never seen with women alone that weren't their wives. But I know for certain rabbis never were alone with women without anyone else around. This broke a lot of cultural boundaries. Just in that he was by himself, he was alone, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. It was noon, so this is where we're going to come back to why that's important. Women didn't draw water at noon. Right? It's the hottest part of the day. Women drew water early in the morning and then late at night. Those would be the two times they would draw water. She came at the hottest part of the day. Now, this wasn't just go fill up a bucket at the spigot. Go fill the bucket up with the hose. No, this was carry out your heavy water jug out of the city several miles, go to the well, pump the water out of the well, right? And then carry it back into the town to your house. Right? This would have been laborious. But so why does she come at noon? And we can assume before we, knowing the story, you guys know what is coming. If you don't know the story, you don't. But I'm willing to bet a lot of people who will tune into this will know the story of the woman at the well. So forget what you know. We would figure out that she's here at noon probably because she's a social outcast, that even the people in her in Sychar are not fans of this woman, that she is socially outcast from Jewish life, apparently from Samaritan life. And she's at the well. She's trying not to be anywhere near any of the other women. Right? And so what does she say to Jesus? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? John adds his commentary, like I said, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now to us, we understand the metaphor, the deeper meta meaning of living water. Right? Jesus again, and we see this, he's taking an Old Testament symbol, the well of Jacob, which, by the way, she's going to mention that Jacob dug the well later in the chapter. Actually, as her response to Jesus, she asks, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You were not greater than Jacob, our father, are you, who gave us the well and drink of it himself, his sons, and his cattle. There's no scriptural evidence that this particular well was actually dug by Jacob. I'm gonna say she's not lying here, that this is Jacob's well. And so let's go back up. What is living water? Why does she not understand the meta meaning? What's the physical meaning? Because that's typically what Jesus would do, right? He would take something that the person he was speaking to had understanding of, and he would point it towards himself. So in that day, sources of water, like say a river, that had fresh water that stayed in motion, right? And so the water wasn't stagnant, it continued to flow. By the way, that's not what a well is. So we'll see the comparison that is being drawn here, right? So water flowing from a river or down a stream or in a lake, right? Or that leads into a lake, right? Water that flows and stays in motion in this culture was called living water. A stream or a river, right? It was called living water because it was fresh, it stayed in motion. On the opposite, water that stayed stagnant, right, was called dead water. Now, there's no historical or scientific proof of what I'm about to say. I think maybe there's no historical record for why that this is true about the naming of the Dead Sea. What we know about the Dead Sea is that it is a sea. It is the lowest point on Earth, I believe. And it's one of the very few bodies of water that is inland, that's not the ocean, right? That is inland, landlocked bodies of water that have no... That water comes into it and never leaves, right? The Dead Sea doesn't go anywhere. So what it is it comes from the Mediterranean, right? It drains into the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, from the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, and it stays there. Here's what we know about the Dead Sea, by the way. A human being cannot sink in the Dead Sea. Why? The water is 30, I think if I did my research right, if I remember it, it's 34 times as salty as the ocean. Like, so 34 times saltier than the ocean. The amount of salt makes the water in the Dead Sea highly dense. So this comes into gravity and buoyancy, right? Things that are more dense sink. Things that are less dense float. You can't sink in the Dead Sea. You also can't live in the Dead Sea. There's no living life except bacteria. But have you guys ever been told don't drink stagnant water? Why? Because in stagnant water, when it stays still, it's dead. It stays still. Bacteria and parasites and viruses begin to form in that water, and when you drink it, it can cause you to get sick. Now, there's no proof that this is why the Dead Sea is named the Dead Sea. First off, you wouldn't want to drink the Dead Sea water because of how salty it was. You probably wouldn't be able to actually physically drink it. But part of me wonders if, just coincidentally, it's called the Dead Sea because it's dead water. It doesn't flow anywhere. I could be wrong, but that's the kind of thought that goes through my head when I study these things. Back to the text. Living water. She assumed that Jesus said, if you would have asked me, I would have given you water, fresh water, from a flowing stream. So her answer, she answered physically. And I forgot to sort of mention this at the beginning. And we're going to do this at the end of the study. And what we're going to do is we're going to go, I told you we may not get through all 38 verses. We'll stop at 26 because I'm looking at how long we've been going. And we got quite a bit left to go. So we'll stop at 26 for this episode. She's saying, sir, you have nothing to draw with. and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water from? Where's the stream you're going to pull this water out of from? And Jesus answers her in verse 13 and says, everyone who drinks again of this water, meaning the water of the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing into eternal life. Jesus is saying, you who drink this water from this well, you continue to thirst. It's very temporary, right? The water that I give, and now he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking of the water that I give. Some say maybe it's the Holy Spirit, you know, that I'm going to give you life that leads you to eternal life. And again, the woman continues to think humanly. In the same way, if we can compare and contrast, like we will here in a minute, the response of the woman to the response of Nicodemus in the chapter before. She seemingly does better than Nicodemus and believes in him at least a little bit, because her response here in verse 15 says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. Right? She's like, I'm tired. What she basically says is, well, give me some of this water. It's hot. It's a long way out to the well. If I can drink water that will never make me thirsty again, I would love to never have to come out here. I would love to never come back out here again. If I don't have to, can you give me some of this water that will never make me thirsty? And I love what Jesus does. He said, verse 16, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. At first I thought, this is a weird conversation turner, right? But here's what Jesus does. He establishes that you are in need. And then he points to you the very thing that's standing in your, like sort of standing in your way. So what he says is, I have water that'll lead you to eternal life. The woman says, I need that. But she's thinking very physically. Jesus is going to show her the spiritual reality behind this, and showing her her sin. Go call your husband. And she said, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. To which Jesus then says to her, what does Jesus say? He says, correct. You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This I have said to you truly. He just exposed her spiritual condition. He held the mirror up that exposed her dependence on God. And what he did was he turned a conversation about water, where she says, I'm thirsty. Can you imagine the thirst this woman would have been, carrying a bucket all the way out, or a water jar all the way out to fill up, to take back home, middle of the day, probably thirsty, right? And she's physically in need of water. And Jesus says, you're also spiritually thirsty. Here's why. Go call your husband. But I don't have a husband. Correct. You've had five. And the one you're sleeping with now, the sixth man you're sleeping with now, he's not your husband. He shows the spiritual thirstiness. This woman's searching for something, right? She's searching for something that'll quench her spiritual thirst. That's the solution Jesus just offered. Not to quench the physical thirst. So the woman in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now look what she does. She doesn't run from the conversation when it gets uncomfortable, but she does try to change it. Because she changes this from inter-reflection on her of her sin to a debate about worship. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Now, this mountain would have been Mount Gerizim. For those, I didn't explain this on purpose because I knew we were getting here. What happened was, so the Samaritans didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed there. So on Mount Gerizim, they built a temple. Well, the Jews didn't like that. The Jews actually came and destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. So she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What she does is say, she says, she sort of diverts from the uncomfortableness, right? Because here's the reality I think we can see out of that. When you are confronted with your sin, it is uncomfortable. When you're shown your spiritual dependence on God, that you are a sinner, when that's brought to your attention, when the mirror is turned and you can see the depth of your sin and your depravity, it's uncomfortable, right? When the light is shown on the darkness, it gets uncomfortable, right? Nicodemus seemed to, in chapter 3, seem to run from the light. It seems in chapter 3, right? Now, we know it from chapter 7 and we know from chapter 19 that he eventually more than likely became a disciple of Jesus, right? And became a Christian. I think we can come to that conclusion. But if we're comparing and contrasting Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman in chapter 4, Nicodemus is shown the light, and it appears that he walked away from the light. It got too uncomfortable for him. Well, this woman, this Samaritan woman, by the way, the light is exposed on her darkness, and she's uncomfortable, but she doesn't run away. She changes the conversation, but she doesn't run away from it, from the actual physical conversation. But she tries to change it to worship. She's saying, well, where's the right place to worship? Should we worship in Jerusalem? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim? And Jesus answers, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." Now, notice this word. It's the same word that he said to his mother. My hour has not come. My time has not come. What Jesus is saying is there's coming an hour, speaking of his death, by the way. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus at the cross, remember what Jesus did on the cross. He tore the veil, right? God tore the veil. But part of me also wonders, so what we understand about his death, right? Well, what Christians understand about the death of Christ was that it destroyed the religious system of the Jews. It ended sacrifice. Now, this doesn't fully end until 70 AD. So part of me is wondering, is Jesus making a eschatological thing here? That there's coming an hour where the temple of Jerusalem won't even be a place you can worship at. And as we know he's speaking about his death, but is he also sort of looking towards 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem's temple? Now, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." we worship what we know for salvation is from the Jews. What Jesus is saying is, this is what I was talking about, why it's important to understand that the Samaritans only read the five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only five books they read. So they didn't read or see a scripture, the prophets or Psalms, but more specifically, the prophets. So they didn't have the prophetic predictions of Messiah coming. We know salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah is going to come from the Jews. What the Samaritans believed in, though, and we'll see this in verse 25, what they believed in is called the Teheb, T-E-H-E-B. And so that goes back to Deuteronomy. The Teheb, what Moses said to the people of Israel, that God's going to raise up a prophet greater than me, one like me, right? Ultimately, that points to Jesus. And we see this in Jewish belief. They believe in this because they asked John the Baptist in chapter 1, are you the prophet? Right? So they also believe in this character. But the Samaritans believed that this prophet coming just like Moses was... I'm going to pull this up. It was going to do three things. I should have saved this. Now I got to find it again. Right. So first off, Teheb just means restorer. Or the returning one, right? The Samaritans had a belief in a future restorer or deliverer called the Teheb, T-H-A-E-B, or let me spell correctly, T-A-H-E-B, the Teheb, which means restorer or the returning one. The Teheb is viewed as a prophet-like figure patterned after Moses, based off of Deuteronomy 18:15-18, where God promises to I told the story wrong. Moses didn't say it. God says it, that there will be another like Moses. Let me tell the story correctly. I do apologize. Now, the Teheb is expected to come at the end of days to do three things. First, restore true worship on Mount Gerizim. Second, renew the covenant, which is big because Mount Gerizim is in Shechem, renewing its covenant. Remember that. And then thirdly, to bring about spiritual and national renewal or sort of teach all things to the Samaritan people. Right? This was their version of Messiah. They rejected the Davidic line because they didn't believe that to be scripture. Right? Jesus is saying salvation's coming from the Jews because it's from the Davidic line. Right? But he continues, he says, an hour, again pointing towards his death, is coming. And now is, it's now here, the hour is coming, and it now is the Messiah is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does this mean? What does this mean? She's focused on where to worship. What does Jesus say? He's directing her from the place of worship to who and how. Not where, but who and how. The hour is coming. The phrase means that a new age is dawning, the age of the Messiah. Through Jesus, the old covenant structures like temple, priesthood, and sacrifices are being fulfilled and replaced by direct access to the Father through him. When Jesus says, and is now here, he's signaling that this transformation begins with his ministry. The true worship God desires is no longer tied to a location or a ritual system. He says true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The phrase describes the essence of new covenant worship, right? He's describing the who and the how, not the where. It used to be about where you worshiped. Do you worship in the temple? Well, what Jesus is saying is it's not about where you worship, but it's about who you worship and how you worship. You worship in spirit. Not merely external or ceremonial, but internal and spiritual. It means worship that flows from a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit, not confined to outward forms, right? It involves the whole inner person. It's worship of the mind, worship of the will, and worship of the affections, responding to God. It's worship that is of your whole being in response to what God has done. Right, because your heart has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. But you also worship in truth, aligned with the revelation of God as he truly is, as revealed in Jesus Christ. Because we'll see in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Right, so you worship in truth. True worship is not based on human invention, emotion, or tradition, but on God's truth as revealed in his word and through his son. So together, it means worship that is spiritual, or not superficial, and biblical, not man-made. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is seeking people to worship him in this way. Not those who go through the religious motions, but those who worship him sincerely through Christ. I don't think we understand how incredible this statement is. That the transcendent creator of the universe seeks for worshipers who approach him rightly through his spirit and according to his truth. God is spirit. What does this mean? Well, this explains why worship must be in spirit and in truth. Because God is not physical or bound by place. He's invisible, immaterial, omnipresent. Therefore, worship cannot be confined to a temple, a mountain, or a ritual, but must correspond to his nature, spiritual, holy, true. So, what does Jesus mean in summary here? It's not about where you worship, but again, but whom you worship. In how you worship. That worship must come from a heart transformed by the Spirit. It must align with God's revealed truth in Christ and in Scripture. And it reflects the nature of God himself, who is Spirit. From a Reformed perspective, if I may add, the Reformed belief has a emphasis on what is called the regulative principle of worship, which worships God only as he has revealed and does so through the Spirit's power and through Christ's mediation, not through emotionalism. It is, right? So we won't get too deep into regulative stuff. It's not something that we should study on at the moment. But the whole point is that what Jesus is saying is it's not about where you worship, but are you coming as God has revealed himself and in spirit? Are you coming with your whole self? Are you worshiping God? First of all, are you worshiping the true God in truth, right? Are you worshiping him in truth? What does this mean? It means you have to know this God. This is why we study scripture, by the way, right? So a lot of people are like, oh, man, I don't understand why my faith is so bad, like so small, and I don't have faith, and I can't worship. And can I ask you that? So I actually have a shirt that I wear from time to time that says doxology, which simply just means worship of God, right? Doxology without theology is idolatry. Right. This is sort of, I think, the point of worshiping in truth, that if you worship a God you do not know, you're more than likely worshiping the wrong God. Theology is the study of God, right? That is very important. Why? Because in order to worship God, you must know who you're worshiping. Because if you don't know the God you're worshiping, more than likely, you're worshiping a false God. We must worship Jesus, worship God, as he is revealed to us through the person of Jesus, but also through the rest of his word, the rest of Scripture. And I often believe at times that there are Christians who worship a false Jesus. A Jesus of their convenience, a Jesus of their imagination, a Jesus that they create in their mind, but not the real Jesus. As revealed in Scripture. And worshiping in spirit isn't being uber charismatic, by the way. That has been, I think, twisted to that, oh, we got to worship in spirits, and that means with emotion, and emotionalism and charismaticism. When Jesus says worship in spirit, he isn't referring to expressive or ecstatic forms of worship. What we would call charismatic forms of worship, like a speaking in tongues or some heightened emotional experience that, quite honestly, the modern church really loves to do. Because if worship in spirit meant it's all about my emotional experience, and if I can speak in tongues and I can fall out and I can have this emotional experience, that's measurable. That's something I could show people. Look at my religious experience, right? Right? Biblically, in spirit, carries a much deeper meaning. All that means is that it's from the heart, not the flesh. Right? Again, it's about a heart being renewed. You have to be, it's worshiping from a regenerated heart. It's worship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit who moves us to cry Abba, but not move us to some emotional hype. Right? It's internal. It's an internal reality rather than external form, right? So under the old covenant, worship involved temple sacrifices and rituals at specific locations, right? And Jesus is saying that true worship is now internal and spiritual, meaning it's not bound to external structures. Spiritual just means that it's not bound by a physical structure. In spirit is a genuine affection, reverence, repentance, and joy, not a performance, right? It's not about a mystical experience. It's not about some subjective feeling. Right? So it's spiritual in that it's not bound by a physical location. Right? Which I believe is what Jesus is ultimately saying to this woman at the well. That it's not about where you worship. You can worship God anywhere as long as you come to Him sincerely with a regenerated heart in truth. Right? The woman said to him, her response to this, I know that Messiah is coming. Now again, she's probably speaking of the restorer, the Teheb. And when he comes, he will declare to us all things. Because this is what is believed that they would do, that the Teheb would do, right? He would restore the temple in Gerizim, that he would restore proper worship, and that he will teach all things to the Samaritan people. So she's, again, declaring from what she knows that Teheb, this returner, this deliverer is coming. Here's the great thing. Verse 26, and this is where we'll end it. Jesus said to her, I who you speak of am he. I who speak to you am he. But here's the really, really, really good part. Here's the really good part about this. Jesus, when he said this, I want to pull this up to make sure I have it correctly said here. Jesus, when he says this, essentially, what he says is, I who speak to you am he. In Greek, he uses ego imai, literally, I am. Where does this come from? This comes from the burning bush at Moses. She would have known this. He speaks to her in what she would have known. I am the one speaking to you. That's literally in Greek what he said to her. He said, I am the one speaking to you. What he's not saying fully, what he is saying is, because the Jews will take that to mean that I am the Messiah, right? And that is what he's saying. But he's not just speaking in German, Jewish. He's not just speaking in Jewish terminology, saying I am the Jewish Messiah. No. He's revealing himself as the Teheb, the long-awaited prophet like Moses, while simultaneously declaring himself as I am, Igo Imai, the divine revelation, the self-revelation of Yahweh. It's a double declaration. What he does here is he's saying, I am the one your father spoke of through Moses. But he's also saying, I'm the very God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He's speaking to her on her terms. He's speaking in her language, something she would understand. And we're going to, we'll cover this next week. It's why part of me wants to continue through 38. And I know I say we'll stop at 26. But I think I can finish the rest of this in 15 minutes because there's not a lot left. But I don't want to end here because what I want to do, we are going to go through 38. And we might pick up some more on 38 in a little bit. But I'll try to finish this in 15 minutes. We'll go through 38. We get this weird little commentary break here in verse 27 that John adds. At this point, the disciples came and were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Let's just be realistic. Probably because they're probably used at this point to Jesus doing things that didn't make any sense to them culturally. So they're like, you know what? Let's let him do his thing, right? But I think this is a weird placement for this, John. I'm going to be honest with you. I think you place some commentary in weird places because it sort of breaks up the response. What's the response that this woman has to Jesus? Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, verse 29, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Her response to coming and having this experience with Jesus. Which, by the way, Jesus just confirmed himself to be the Messiah. I want you to understand that this is the only time in the Gospel of John where he confirms that he is the Messiah in his word before his trial. He never reveals himself to the Jews as Messiah until his trial. Why does he reveal himself as Messiah to a Samaritan? Well, it's because she doesn't have the wrong view of Messiah. See, the Jews thought of Messiah as political. If Jesus would have revealed himself as the Messiah, they would have tried to make him king and tried to uprise. They tried to do that already. If you go back to the other Gospels and see that that's what happened. But he reveals himself to the Samaritan woman as Messiah because she didn't have the false view of what Messiah is. He reveals himself as Messiah here. And what was her response? She left her water pot. This is not an unintentional detail here. The very reason she went to the well to begin with was to get water. She came because she was thirsty. Remember when this said that this was a divine appointment? That Jesus must pass through Samaria? This is why. She was thirsty. She got more than she came for. She got a divine appointment with the Messiah. She was searching. She was far more spiritually thirsty than she was physically thirsty. And her needs, her thirst was quenched spiritually, because she had a direct encounter with the Messiah. So what was her response? Her physical needs, she didn't care about. What was her response? She went and told somebody. It's crazy, man. She did the same thing when the first disciples saw Jesus, right? What do? Well, I'm going to go tell someone. I'm going to bring them to him. Well, that's exactly what this woman does. Come, see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ. And the people went out of the city and were coming to him. She's bringing people to Christ. Now, look at this. Meanwhile, the disciples are seeing this happening. And they're just sitting there and they're like, bro, Jesus, you got to eat, bro. They kept urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus turns to them and he said to them, I have food that you do not know about. Now, this probably would have had two reactions to the disciples, who were very worldly thinkers, by the way. So the first thing, they would probably would have been confused. and maybe a little annoyed. Jesus, if you had food, why did we just go in and buy food? Right, so that was the response, right? No one brought him anything to eat, did he? They were kind of confused. Where did he get this food? Does he have secret food stashed somewhere? And Jesus answers and says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do my Father's will. Right? Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and there comes the harvest? Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What does this mean? Jesus, what does this mean? What are you saying? Is you didn't plant this seed, you didn't sow it, but the fields are ready for harvest. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Samaritans. They're coming. Prepare to reap. Prepare to gather these souls into eternal life. Right? The harvest is the gathering of souls into the kingdom of God. The time for reaping is now, he's saying. See, the disciples probably thought that we're going to teach these people, we're going to plant these seeds spiritually, and then in a couple months we'll come back and reap it. Jesus said, no, man, the reaping is now. The first fruits of Jesus' ministry are going to be the Samaritans. The fields that he's saying to are Gentile nations that are now ripe for grace. This is a fulfilling of Genesis 12, where Abraham is promised by God that all nations will be blessed. The reward here, because I had to look this up, right, is gathering fruit for eternal life, right? That's the fruit of eternal life. That's the people you're bringing into the kingdom, right? The wages, receiving wages, right? Because there's a belief among Christians, I don't know where it comes from or if it's biblical or not, that things you do on earth are going to give you like crowns in heaven, and that, but that's not what the wages are here. Because I do believe we'll get crowns, but we're going to cast them back to the feet of Jesus, right? I think we kind of skipped that part. But I believe that the wages are what? The joy of seeing souls get redeemed. Right? So the reaper receives wages, not a payment for merit, but the joy and reward of seeing souls saved. The gathering fruit is the spiritual fruit, the new believers that will endure forever. Right? The sower and reaper rejoicing pictures the unity of God's redemptive plan. The prophets sowed the seed in the Old Testament, the disciples in Christ will reap the results. But all this is showing is that salvation is the monergistic work of God. God alone does salvation. He graciously allows us to participate in it. Right? He doesn't do it alone. He lets us participate. But that's about as far as, like we don't save people. He initiates. He does everything in the salvation process. He just lets us be the workers that gets it done. Right? Right? Salvation is God, yet God's work entirely, yet he graciously allows his servants to participate. We do not produce fruit. We gather what his grace has already caused to grow. Right? So, the sowers are the prophets, John the Baptist, maybe even Jesus' own ministry. Right? And I would even say in this particular situation, what Jesus is saying is, I just sowed a seed. You don't have to wait. The reaping is coming now. I just sowed a seed. I planted it. I started the work. Go gather my fruit. I produced the fruit. Now go gather it for me. Right? And what we're going to see next week from 39 to 54 is next week. We'll see the results, the belief of the Samaritans, right? And we'll see the reaping happen. That's good. That's good right there, right? This story is very deep. And so I'll offer this. If you have not yet come to the well to taste the eternal living water of Christ, come, drink of the water that is living. If you have, I think what we can get from this is that we are now to go out and reap what Christ and what God himself through his Spirit has planted. And it may have been through other people speaking. Like, you can go out and plant seeds, right? But sometimes the seeds you plant, you won't reap. And sometimes the plants you reap, you didn't sow. That's what I think Christians need to get out of this. Outside of the fact that Jesus is living water. Come to him. Come to him constantly. He's the only one that can quench the searching your soul is doing. Let's pray real quick and we'll end this. God, we thank you for another opportunity to read your word, Lord. I pray that you would have it be a blessing to whoever hears. I hope that these words, Lord, speak to people and that people will come to you as the living water, Lord. Pray this in your name. Amen. Thank y'all for listening. I'll see you on the next episode.